The reading is from Luke chapter 2, and that can be found on page 1033. That's starting at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him.
Simon, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to you, especially to those who are with us for the first time. There are usually one or two who joined us for the first time each Thursday, and a warm welcome to you if that's you. We're glad you've been able to join with us today. Back in the 1970s, the BBC ran a series called Survivors. I suspect many of us probably weren't alive to watch it, but for those of us who were, the setting was Britain, the scenario was post-nuclear Holocaust, and the main characters were the 10% who had survived a nuclear war between East and West. It was very exciting stuff, and those of us who were teenagers in the 70s absolutely loved it. Imagine my surprise then this weekend when I was speaking to a friend whose daughter is in the BBC to discover that she was in charge of the rerun of Survivors. The setting is Britain, the scenario is post-global flu virus, and the main characters, I believe now, are the 10% who have survived this epidemic, or pandemic, rather. Now, it struck me as I was thinking about this that each decade throws up its own particular threat to humanity. In the 70s, it was nuclear. In the 80s, it was the oil, or rather the lack of it. I think we were relatively free of threats to humanity in the 90s, apart from the millennium bug. Do you remember that? I've had a friend who actually went to stay the night in a hut at the bottom of his garden that he built specially with all sorts of things to avoid the threat of the millennium bug. And But in the 2000s, we have had a surfeit of them. There's been global terrorism, avian flu, climate change, and now financial meltdown. It made me ask myself, you know, I wonder what you would identify as the most serious threat facing humankind. What would you identify as the most serious threat facing humankind? As I pondered it, it struck me that probably the most serious threat facing humankind is our own rebellion against God and the judgment that we will certainly face. By sin or rebellion against God, I don't just mean the individual naughty things we do. We'll have varying degrees of that amongst us. I mean much more seriously the heart response to God, that I don't want him to rule my life, that I want him on the edges of the touchline, if you like. I want to run my life my way. Now, it's this human condition with its subsequent judgment by God that has to happen, which is the thing we need rescue from. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? If God is the first cause of everything, and if God sustains and nurtures all of his creation, then for humanity to be in broken relationship with God under God's displeasure is the root cause of all our human problems. In the past, I've illustrated it using the picture of a pane of glass or a windscreen. In the old days when you didn't have shatterproof glass, a stone hit the windscreen and then fissures ran out across the glass, spreading to all the corners of the window. Similarly, our rejection of our Creator, our rebellion against God, humanity's refusal to have God rule over us, has fissures of dysfunction running right the way through the world and through our relationships. Out of relationship with God, the Creator, following our rebellion against God, facing his displeasure, dysfunction is everywhere. Pick up your papers, you see it absolutely everywhere. I haven't seen the headlines this morning, but earlier this week it was Baby P. Last week it was Mumbai. It might be the polar ice cap, or alternatively Venice underwater, I think it was on Tuesday. A dysfunctional world because of a dysfunctional relationship. What is it then that lies at the heart of all the problems of humanity? Our rebellion against God. Now, amongst the most wretched aspects of our broken relationship with God is to be in the dark, cut off from God, without any true personal friendship with him, living in God's world without a knowledge of God. That is perhaps the most desperate consequence of our rebellion against God. Now, so far in our series, I've been loving our series, working in the early chapters of Luke. I'm working on next week's, actually. I've been absolutely fascinated, and I'm almost tempted to tell you something about it, but I won't be able to today. In our series so far, Dr. Luke has presented the baby Jesus as royal ruler and royal rescuer. And the passage we've just had read to us is absolutely no exception. We said last week that if we fail to understand the mission of Jesus as a rescue mission, then we have failed to understand Jesus, full stop. This week is no different. The heart of what Dr. Luke has to say to us is in verse 29 to 34, Simeon's announcement in the temple, which is known as the Nunc Dimittis amongst those who have any sort of religious background, meaning to be willing to depart. And the heart of what Simeon says in the temple, inspired by the Spirit, has to do with rescue. He takes the baby in his arms, baby Jesus, and verse 29 announces, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. But it's not just what he says, it's also everything that surrounds Simeon's announcement. So the whole of the passage that we've had read to us, all of it is about rescue. You see in verse 22 that Mary and Joseph take the baby Jesus up to the temple in order to perform the dedication of the firstborn. The dedication of the firstborn was an official ceremony designed to remind every family that they had been rescued by God. And the firstborn animal and the firstborn son of every creature born in Israel was to be dedicated to God. in order to remind them, it came from after the Exodus, that they were a rescued people. And so this picking up of the baby Jesus comes in the middle of a ceremony designed to remind of God's rescue. Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation is a big Bible word. It means, essentially, rescue, comfort, comfort my people. What I've done on the sheet you were given as you came in is to have copied out verses from Isaiah, the prophet, where God speaks about rescuing his people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So Isaiah looks forward to a day when God will rescue his people. He says that day will bring an end of warfare between his people and God. It will result in the forgiveness of sins, iniquity pardoned, and it will result in sin being paid for. They receive double for all their sins. So now Simeon, who's waiting for the consolation and the rescue of Israel, sees this baby come into the temple with his parents. He's been told that he won't die before he sees the Lord's Christ. He picks this baby up in his arms and he says, "Now, Lord, let me depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." I mean, I suppose it's sort of like today's christening ceremony or something like that. But can you imagine it? This tiny little baby, a matter of days old, being picked up in the temple and announced as the rescuer of humanity. This is the one who will save us from our sins and put us in a right relationship with our Creator so that we can enjoy knowing God. And then Anna, following Simeon's announcement, she's in the temple, she's a righteous lady, a widow for many years, and she speaks of Jesus to all of those who are waiting for the redemption of Israel, which again is a rescue word. Let me say again, if we are under the impression that Jesus came to do anything other, primarily, than rescue people from their sins, we have completely misunderstood Jesus. I was out in the country over the weekend. There were some other guests there. And one of them heard that I was a vicar. He was a lovely chap, a partner in a law firm nearby here. And he asked me about St. Helens. And he pressed me on who came and where they came from and does anybody come to church these days. And all. So eventually I said to him, "Well, actually, there are about 300 people that come here on a Tuesday and up to 100 that come here on a Thursday." He was, I think the technical, rather inappropriate phrase, was gobsmacked. He was rather surprised. And so he said to me, "What, are they sort of stressed and psychologically needy?" Well, now I have to say I'm very poor in occasions like that when people say something as crass and stupid as that. And I'm afraid I said completely the wrong thing and I shouldn't have said it. But this is what I said. Actually, I find following Jesus is far from a crutch for the psychologically weak. Usually it's the people of the world that float downstream like dead fish. When people come to Jesus, they actually come alive and start swimming against the current. Now, I know it wasn't quite the right thing to say, but that's what sprung to mind at the time. What I should have said is this. No, the people who come to St. Helens are people who are humble enough to realize we need rescue. We've seen in Jesus the Savior of the world, who was born on earth to die on a cross, and with overwhelming gratitude, we come together to hear about the wonderful truth of Jesus's coming to save humanity. And I should have gone on to say, don't you consider that to be your greatest need? Or are you so arrogant as to think that you are sinless and can meet God on Judgment Day without needing rescue? I wish I'd said it. It's always the case, isn't it? Anyway, I gave the wrong answer. Having established that Jesus came to rescue, let me say, by the way, that's what Christmas is all about. That's why Christians are so excited about Christmas. That's what the Christian faith is all about, rescue from our sin. And that's what we're all about here on a Tuesday and a Thursday. Having established that Jesus came to rescue, the new thing in the Nunc Dimittis, as it's known, is for whom this rescue is made available. So just have a look down at it again. We haven't had this so far in Luke's presentation. Remember, Luke is an incredibly careful writer. He has interviewed all the eyewitnesses, and he is recording for us eyewitness history. And what he does is he introduces a new theme as he goes along. And the new theme is there in the second half of the Nunc Dimittis. My eyes have seen your salvation, verse 30. Verse 31, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So first, he's come to rescue. Second, he's come to bring revelation to all people. That is, he will bring people out of spiritual darkness and into the light. And he will do this for people all over the globe. Again, can you believe this? Here we are in the temple in Jerusalem with a tiny baby, a matter of days old, 20, 30 days old. He's being lifted up by Simeon, and it is being announced, this child will bring truth from God for people all over the world, bringing people out of spiritual darkness and into the light. Now, in order to understand this properly, we need to understand what spiritual darkness means in the Bible. Blindness in the Bible pretty much always refers to spiritual blindness. Again, Isaiah spoke a very great deal about blindness, darkness, light, and sight. So many of us will know Isaiah chapter 6, where God announces judgment on Israel, and he says, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes. So blindness in the book of Isaiah is about God's judgment blinding us so that we can't see God clearly. Sometimes people read the book of Isaiah and decide they must go and set up eye hospitals in Afghanistan, which is a great thing to do, but it completely misses the point. Now, blindness in Isaiah is all about spiritual darkness coming as a result of God's judgment at our refusal to recognize God as king. Now, Isaiah, following chapter 40, Comfort, Comfort My People, announces a great day when he will send his servant who will bring sight to the blind and light to those in darkness. Just pick up your Bible a moment, would you? And turn back. And I think we'll just turn to one of the references, to Isaiah chapter 60, which is on page 749. 749. Here we have the prophet Isaiah, 700-800 years before the birth of Jesus, announcing a day when God will rescue his people from judgment by sending his servant, chapter 42, chapter 49, to Jerusalem, chapter 60. Have a look at it. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, it's those prophecies that Simeon is picking up on. There's another one in chapter 42. I will give you as a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to take prisoners out of the prison. Please note, it is not physical blindness that's being spoken about here. It's spiritual blindness. And if you remember back to your pre-Christian days, those of you who are now Christian, remember the blindness with regard to God that there was. You had a vague sense that there might be a God there somewhere, but in terms of actually knowing him personally, you were confused. You were in the dark. It was guesswork. I mean, I remember as a small child having a conversation with my brother as an 8 or a 10-year-old. What do you think God might be like? I was clueless. I remember as a teenager going to the chaplain at my school and saying to the chaplain, tell me, what is God like? Actually, it seems he was clueless. But the prophet Isaiah speaks of a day when this great shroud of darkness will be removed, where blind eyes will be opened, and God's judgment will be lifted, and through a servant who will come to do it. And now Simeon picks up again. Any of you got little children? Think of this. 20, 30-year-old baby. Week-old baby, sorry. Picks him up in his hands. A light for revelation to the nations. I think it's possible sometimes to underestimate the sheer scale, the scope of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the claim of Christmas? The claim is that this baby is the one who will open the eyes of blind people and remove God's judgment from people across the whole world, black and white, rich and poor, peer and pauper. Whatever religion, whatever creed, whatever background, this baby is the one who God has appointed to lift the darkness. I recently flew from London to Sydney because, unfortunately, unlike some of you, I have to turn right when I get into the aeroplane rather than left. The journey was extremely tedious and uncomfortable. And let's not go into that. You know how it is, you see the screen and you follow for 24 hours where you've got to. But as I was going down through across the world, it's a pretty direct journey, isn't it? As we were heading down through Europe, it struck me, you know, tens of millions below. He is the light, Jesus, who will bring light out of darkness, sight from blindness. And then we went on from Europe. I think we head down across the top of India, the Bay of Bengal. You know, literally millions of all sorts of different creeds, colors, difference. The claim is that this one is the light. He is the one. There is no other. And then across the South China Sea into Indonesia, innumerable others. Situations different, backgrounds different. He is the light. It's a great message just before Christmas, isn't it, to be thinking about. You know, I sometimes cycle across the river on the bridge in the morning and watch people coming across from London Bridge, where, you know, everybody comes in from the south, southeast, many people from down Kent and all that sort of area. And here are people in their kind of happy, healthy, many of them wealthy. I expect lots of them, two or three cars in the forecourt, children at university and all that sort of thing. What is God's analysis of them? In the dark, blind, in need of rescue. Because every single one has shaken the fist personally at God, decided to run my life my way. Oh, decent, but desperately in need of rescue. But every single one of them, God making available in the person of Jesus Christ a light for revelation. Well, we must draw to a close. There's questions there for you on the sheet, but just before we get to the questions, if you would like to ask a question, please scribble it down, and I will seek to answer in just a couple of minutes. But before we get there, I want to point you to one other part of this reading, and that's verse 34 and 35. I'm going to read it now, and I want you, as I read, to notice what Jesus is going to bring. I think it's very chilling what Jesus says here. What Simeon says here to Mary. Jesus will bring division. Jesus will face derision. Jesus will pronounce decision. Let me read and you see it. Verse 34. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Division. So even in a group like this, you know, there'll be some of us who say, yes, I want to know more of this Jesus, the rise of many. And there'll be some of us say, I don't want this Jesus ruling my life, the fall, division, derision. He will be a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Here is Luke, Simeon, right at the beginning of the gospel, telling us that when God's ruler comes to earth, those who hate the rule of God will have nothing to do with Jesus and will therefore oppose him. and therefore God's decision. You see it at the end there. So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You see, when I come across Jesus and I hear that he is God's appointed ruler, king, lord, who demands authority over my life, if I start to say of Jesus, I will have nothing to do with him, there's the verdict. God's decision. And if that's your attitude to Jesus, you desperately need rescue. You desperately need rescue. Because if you say to Jesus Christ, I will have nothing to do with you, you are saying to God's anointed king, I don't want you in my life. And you will certainly face his judgment. But if you welcome him, well, he's come to rescue people like you and me. And you will find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's draw to a close there. Please do jot down any questions you'd like to jot down. I'm very happy to answer them. We will finish punctually, as we always do, at 10:02. So the questions will only last 5 to 7 minutes. And then we will finish so you can get back to work or doing your Christmas shopping or whatever, watching the telly, whatever it is you've been doing this morning. If I may just interrupt, we'll have a very brief few moments. There's some very good questions here. The first one, the sword piercing Mary's soul. What exactly does this mean, other than the grief she will feel about her son's suffering? Just look at that in verse 34 again. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also. One of the commentaries, one of the sort of boffin publications commentaries, has, I think, 8 different possibilities as to what this could mean. I alluded to the one that I think is the most likely. Yes, grief. I suspect that is right, flatly. In his crucifixion, a sword will pierce your soul. But I think also the suffering, persecution and humiliation that comes to anybody who follows Jesus. So Jesus tells us later in the gospel that, for example, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Because the disciple of Jesus goes out speaking of Jesus and living for Jesus in a hostile world, the disciple of Jesus will be treated similarly to the way Jesus was treated. And anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time will begin to recognize that. Remember, we looked at it last week, very briefly touched on it. I did not come to bring peace, but division, says Jesus. I will divide daughter against mother, son against father, and so on. As a person turns to Jesus and recognizes Jesus my king, the hostility that the world feels towards Jesus is directed towards the follower of Jesus as well. And anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time, we won't feel it the same way the poor people of Orissa do, who are currently being burned out of their homes and driven into the woods, or any of these other places where they are being persecuted. But we will have some experience of a change in what I call family relations and change in relationships generally. If you follow Jesus in a world that hates God and that crucifies God, inevitably we will face some sort of hostility. And I think that's what the sword piercing Mary's soul is. Remember, Mary has been the model believer in all of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I think here we're being shown, yes, a sword will pierce your soul too if you follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross and follow me. So the cross of Jesus is as applicable to the Christian in terms of suffering as it is to Jesus himself. And let me say, there'll be some who have had contact with the kind of churches that say, follow Jesus and life will only get better now. Let me say, this little word here, if that's right, and it signals a huge theme through the whole of Luke's gospel, flatly contradicts what you've been taught, if that's what you've been taught. as does your experience, actually, if you're a true Christian. So the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is a real menace. It's not true, and just this little word here tells us that. Another one, what way did the sword pierce? How do you think quotes like Simeon's and Mary's and Zechariah's prayers were passed down? Good, really great question. You see, I think Mary, when you come to the Magnificat, which we came to about several weeks ago, when you look at the Magnificat, it's highly structured, and it's the result of lengthy reflection on 1 Samuel chapter 2, at least. And Mary had a four-day journey to get from Nazareth to the hill country of Judea at a time in which, and she'd already had the announcement of the angel, that she'd had the time to make that sort of structured response. But I wonder whether it was an immediate thing. And I don't think you have to, from the text, say it definitely happened there and then. Or she may have made some response that was very similar, and then over a period of months structured it more to make it more easily. How is it passed down? By memory. And our problem is, because we come from a culture where we have access to print and books, we don't understand oral cultures. Oral cultures memorize things word for word and pass them down generation to generation without change. Actually, given that Luke did his research and wrote his gospel probably little more than 30 or 40 years after these events took place, there would have been plenty of people around. I think that Luke may easily have spoken to Mary herself, but that's my own personal opinion. Luke tells us he went round and interviewed the eyewitnesses. Why shouldn't he have spoken to Mary? He travelled with Paul. He went to Jerusalem. He was in Israel. Why shouldn't he have sought out Mary and said, look, I'm writing an account. Could you tell me what actually happened? Mary was maybe anywhere from 14 to 16 when Jesus was born. 30 or 40 years' time. That would make her, well, a bit older, but not dead. Not dead. So why shouldn't he have interviewed her? And the people who say, oh, well, you know, can't possibly, it's far too far, they just haven't understood oral culture. They just haven't stopped and thought about what Luke was doing, the importance of eyewitness material, the project Luke set about. You know, it's just sloppy research. It really irritates me when people just write it all off as if it couldn't possibly. He must have just made it up. Anyway, let's move on. A light for revelation. Oh, no. Yes, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Simeon is appearing to exclude revelation to the Jews. No, and I'm sorry, I didn't have time to say this. Of course, the temple and the Jewish nation was meant to be the center of revelation, not just for Israel, but for all people. And so that's why he says, and for glory to your people Israel, last sentence of the Nunc Dimittis. So Israel, yes, receives the light, and that light is then shed abroad for all nations. But isn't it interesting that Luke puts it the way round he does? And I think what he's wanting us to do is to grasp the global nature of what's going on. So technically, you would expect him to say, glory to your people Israel and a light for the nations. And I think Luke deliberately reverses it in order for us to say, what? Wow, this is for everybody. And I think it's meant to be like that to make the theologically switched on person sit up and take note. I'm sorry I didn't mention it. Well, there we are. Next week. Hey, come back next week. I've been working on next week's talk all this morning, and or most of this morning. Very, very interesting. Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple. What's it all about? Well, you'll have to come back. Let me lead in prayer, shall I? And then we'll head off. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Our Father, we praise you that you have not left us in the dark. Thank you that we don't have to be ignorant. We adore you that you have so loved the world that you sent your only Son into the world. And we praise you that he has brought light to so many of us, opening our eyes to know you personally, to rescue us from our sin. and to give us a sure, confident, certain relationship with our Creator. Our Father, we pray that you would bring this to many people this Christmas time. Shed your light abroad in the city, this dark place, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.